Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3. This will be the first in a series of messages on Matthew 24, looking at the theme of the return of Christ or end times, eschatology, the millennium, that group of subjects together which have proven to be among the most difficult and hotly debated and thoroughly discussed to be found in all of the Bible. And indeed, there have been a number of epics in the history of the church in which eschatological fever has burned particularly hot. The 4th century, the time of the fall of Rome, was one such time when people thought with the fall of Rome, this was the end of the world. Surely Christ was about to return. In the 13th century, again, with the Black Plague and the 100 Years' War and famines throughout Europe, and the population was reduced by two-thirds, people thought it was the end of the world. And so there was a great deal of speculation about the end times. And again, in the 20th century, late 19th, into the 20th century, and even into the 21st, with World War I, World War II, with the Holocaust, with communism's insatiable thirst for blood, again, there's been a great deal of speculation about the end of the world. Back in the 1960s, Hal Lindsey published his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and it had a tremendous impact on many people, including myself and the little circle of students that I was running around in. But what Lindsey was doing in that book is that he was looking at the signs of the times, as he said, and the prophecies of which we have just read, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, increasing cultic activity, false prophets, and so forth. And he was instructing us to look at the newspapers and the headlines and see the fulfillment of prophecy. And when Israel came to inhabit the land of Palestine in 1948, Lindsey and the whole dispensational community got, as we might say, hot once more with eschatological fever, as they began to speculate that this meant that we were in the final generation. And so if you start to count the numbers from 1948 and take a generation as 25 years, that makes it 1973, or 40 years, that would be 1988, you can see that there was a great deal of excitement at the time. And in fact, in my little group of college students, there was serious discussion about dropping out of school in order to street preach. That was the point of a degree. If it was the end of the world, if Jesus was going to return in the 1970s, but indeed 1973 came and went, and so did 74, and so did 75. So then we recalibrated our eschatological clocks and went with the 40-year plan. That meant 1988. And so if you were paying attention, it came as no surprise when the book 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988 was published. And the author indeed did come up with 88 reasons. And so we were rife with eschatological speculation once again. 1988 came and went. There was a radio preacher in the 1990s who said that Christ would return. Indeed, there were a number of books that were written in the early 1990s corresponding with the first Gulf War. Conflict, you see, was erupting in the land of old Babylon, Babylon the Great. And books were written, and a cynic might say prophets were taken as the sheep were fleeced once more in the name of predicting the future, the end times, the return of Christ, what was going to happen next. Were we properly, correctly understanding the signs of the time? More recent history, even, the Y2K phenomenon. We saw another spike in eschatological interest as people began to speculate that would be the catalyst, that would spark the events that would lead to the return of Christ. Of course, Y2K came and went. But if history proves anything, it's that we haven't learned anything from the history of trying to predict these things. And I would say the Left Behind series is another testimony that the popularity of these themes continues to have with the Bible-believing public, but beyond that, with the general public as well. If we're going to understand those things of which Jesus was predicting and prophesying, we need to begin by first paying close attention to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is the key text, and for us to properly understand it, we need to pay attention to the context. It is likely still to be Tuesday of what we have come to know as Holy Week. On Sunday, Jesus entered triumphantly into Jerusalem. On Monday, he cursed the fig tree, which was a symbol of fruitless Israel, cursing it as a sign of the judgment that was to come upon that land. Also on Monday, he cleansed the temple, another sign of his judgment and of his disapproval of that which was characteristic of Israel in his day. Tuesday, he confronted and confounded the leadership of the nation with his parables and his other teaching, so that by the end of his teaching, they were no longer challenging him, understanding that he was talking about them, but unwilling to take him on, as we might put it these days. So in chapter 23 then, Jesus not just confronted and not just confounded, but condemned the leadership. In the strongest language that we find in the Gospels, Jesus condemned them as hypocrites, as a brood of vipers. And that condemning message came to this conclusion in verse 34. Therefore, he said, Matthew 23, 34, "Behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Verse 35, "that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, from the beginning to the end, in other words, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon" who? "This generation." And we're going to come back to that phrase again and again, the reference to all these things and the reference to this generation. What Jesus is prophesying then is current events. What he's saying is these things, the judgments, are going to come upon you. You who are now living, that is who I am addressing. All these things, these judgments for all of the righteous blood that has been shed throughout history will come upon this current generation. And so he laments 23:37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And with these words ringing in their ears, then we cross over from chapter 23 to chapter 24. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away from that house that he has just pronounced desolate in verse 38, going away from that city that he has just lamented, walking away from it when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. What is happening here is Jesus is coming out of the city as would a person who has resigned his office and walks out in protest for what is going on in this dishonest and inequitable business venture. He's walking out. It's another sign of his judgment. He's had enough. He's through. And so when he came out of the temple, walking away from it, the disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Pointing them out, it says in Mark's gospel, if I can read the parallel, it says there, when he was going out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." You see what they're saying here? Jesus is saying, look, it's all over. The judgments are going to fall on this temple. They're going to fall on this city. And they turn around and they look, and what a wonder that was before them to behold. Herod's temple was one of the architectural engineering wonders of the ancient world. It was 4 football fields by 6 football fields in its length and breadth. It was a massive structure built out of massive stones that were 40 feet by 18 feet by 12 feet in dimensions. In other words, those stones were about as high as this pulpit and went all the way over to the wall and then back to this wall. In fact, a little larger than that. Each of them weighed 100 tons. We know that because we've been able to excavate them. How they moved those stones into place, how they built that temple, it took 10,000 men 8 years to build that temple. It was constructed out of white, glistening marble, and it was decorated with gold. When the daylight was shining upon it, one could hardly look at it. So bright and dazzling was the sight. And as they are walking out, and they're coming to, heading toward the Mount of Olives, and they look back and they say, "Look at those buildings, look at those stones." They are saying, "Surely you don't mean that it's the end. Don't you see how fantastic this city is? These buildings, these stones, this temple, can't you see? Surely you don't mean that all of this is going to come to an end in this generation. How could that be?" And so Jesus says in verse 2, "And he answered and said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Go ahead, take a look,' he says. 'Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. These stones shall be desolate. These buildings shall be torn down. Not one stone." It's a double negative to make it more emphatic. We could translate it, "No, not one stone by no means shall not be torn down." It says in verse 3, "And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives." That's why Matthew 24 and 25 is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, because it was delivered from the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately. Again, in Mark's parallel, Mark says that it was actually Peter and James and John and Andrew who came to him to ask their question. They came to him privately and they said, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Tell us. The amazing thing, you see, is that they believe him. This is a sign of the credibility that Jesus had with his contemporaries and with his disciples. Jesus makes what had to have been an unbelievable claim as they look back at the city and look at that temple. And when he says that these 100 pounds or ton stones, that not one will be left upon the other, it's an extraordinary claim that Jesus is making, and yet they find it believable. They think that he's serious. They think that it's true. Their question is, when will it happen? Now, for us to understand Matthew 24, what we need to understand is that they think that they are asking him one question, but they're actually asking him two questions, and Jesus will answer with two answers. Look back at verse 3 again. "Tell us," they ask him, "when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" For them, that's all one event. You see, they figure if this temple can be torn down, it's the end of the world. What else could it be? It must be that if this temple is to be destroyed and Jerusalem is to be destroyed, it must be that that's the end of the world. So tell us, when will these things be that will signal your return and the end of the world? They are confounding two different events. Their confusion, again, is probably more clear in Mark's gospel, where they say, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" You see, they lump them all together. Everything is going to all happen at one time. The return of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. They see that being one event, one cataclysmic event that takes place at the end of the world. But when Jesus answers, he answers with two events. theologically connected because they related to the judgment of Christ, but temporally separate, happening in two different epochs. There are two events that are going to take place, not one event. The first event is the destruction of Jerusalem. The second event is the end of the world. And those two are separate events. A great deal of the speculation and a great deal of the confusion and a great deal of the disagreement and debate that has taken place in this generation and in previous generation arises from the failure to distinguish between the prophecy with respect to the destruction of Jerusalem and the prophecy with respect to the end of the world. When will these things be? That has to do, though they don't understand even in their own mind, that has to do, and that will be answered in verses 5 through verse 35. That whole first section of Matthew 24 has to do with the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem. The end, the sign of your coming and the end of the age, that is not taken up until verse 36. Just turn the page and look at verse 35. Or rather, verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Do you see the linguistic connections? Let me just take you through it one more time. Look at chapter 23, verse 36. Jesus has just promised them that they will be punished for all the blood from righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. He says there, truly, all these things, there's the these things shall come upon whom? This contemporary living generation now in Jerusalem. They then ask in verse 3, tell us, when will these things be? Which they are the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, but they lump in together with that the return of Christ. Jesus answers through verse 35 in terms of the destruction of Jerusalem. And so it says in verse 34, connecting back up with those previous two verses, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until what? All these things take place. This current generation is going to endure wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and false prophets and all of these other signs. It will take place. All these things will take place in this generation. I think the whole thing is nonsensical and incomprehensible unless he's talking about people then living. Now, if I'm right about this, now, that's a big if. Now, if I'm right about this, and for many of you, you will have never heard such things, and so you've got a big question mark in your mind right now as to whether or not I am right about this. But if I'm right about this, then this whole endeavor of opening the newspaper and looking for signs is wrong-headed and futile. In fact, I'm so convinced about the division here. Look at verse 36, but of that day, now he's talking about a different time. 1 through 35, it's about all the signs that will precede the fall of Jerusalem and accompany the fall of Jerusalem, sign after sign after sign after sign. But of that day, that's good old eschatological language, the day of the Lord, that day, the day of Christ's return, of that day, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. He then goes on and talks about how when he returns, nobody's going to know what's up. It's going to be utterly unanticipated. There will be no signs. There will be no expectation. Everybody's going to be surprised when it happens. He's going to come like a thief in the night. Look at verse 43. There he refers to the return as of the coming of a thief. Look at 25 verse 13. See, he then tells two parables, the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, to make the point that's expressed in verse 13, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Now, when somebody comes along and says, yes, but you might know the week or the month, I mean, you're just misunderstanding the whole point. The point is you don't know. You have to be on the alert because you do not know. We have two very different approaches to do two very different events. The one event is the destruction of Jerusalem. And there are signs for that. And he gives us a truckload of signs, beginning at verse 5 and basically extending all the way to verse 35, though we're going to have to nuance that a little bit here and there. But sign after sign after sign. When you see the abomination that makes desolation, you're to flee from Judea, from Judea to the mountains. I mean, it's all localisms. He's talking about people in Jerusalem getting out of town. Sign after sign, get going, get moving, get out. You're going to know the day and the hour. You're going to know the minute and the second. You're going to know everything about that one. You're going to see it coming. And so you're going to be able to get away. You're going to prepare and get before it hits. But of that day, no signs. What day? The other event that you've confused and conflated and lumped together. But that other day, the day when I return and the end of the world, Jerusalem's destruction is not the end of the world, but when the end of the world comes, no signs. Unanticipated, unexpected. It's signless. You have to be on the alert all the time because you do not know. In fact, not only don't you know, but the angels don't know. And not only don't the angels know, but the Son of God Himself doesn't know. He's kept that out of His human consciousness. And so you can't guess about this one. And you can't read the newspapers to find out when it's going to happen. And you can't anticipate it. It's going to take you by surprise. It's going to take everybody by surprise. It's going to happen. It's going to come instantly. It's going to happen. It's going to come as a thief comes in the night. Two very different events. And unfortunately, the failure to make the distinction in Jesus' answer and to understand the nature of the question and the confusion in the disciples' mind. In fact, their confusion, my way of seeing things, has been perpetuated by many a popular Bible teacher who continues to put the two things together and instead of applying them to back then, applying them to today. And looking for the signs, checking the headlines, scouring the newspapers for evidence that this might be the moment, this might be the time. When Jesus never intended us to entertain such speculation about the time of His return. Now, if we want to bottom line it as it were, what is Matthew 24 about? Matthew 24 is about this. Make no mistake. Make sure you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Matthew 24 is about the return of Christ. And when He returns, He comes as judge. And He will come as judge, and He will judge and destroy Jerusalem, and He will return at the end of the age, and He will then judge all of the earth. And that is the constant theme from verse 4 of Matthew 24 all the way to the end of that chapter 25. In fact, if you include chapter 23, you've got three chapters devoted to the future and judgment. Now, that's not the chosen theme for most people who are going to church on Sunday morning. That is not a favorite. That is not the one we look forward to with anticipation, eager to hear more about judgment. But this is another one of those occasions when I just have to say, look, this is something that Jesus considered important. And that's why He had so much to say about it. That's why He takes up all of 23 and all of 24 and all of 25 and tells several different parables to make the point that He is going to return when He does. That in that return at the end of the age, He will return as judge and we will all stand before His judgment seat. And so the point is, are you ready? That day will come. He will return. It is certain. He will reign as judge over all the earth. Are you ready? There will be a day when you will stand before the risen, ascended, and returned Lord Jesus Christ. It will come. You will stand before Him. He will return and He will judge. And so, are you ready? You say, well, I don't know. Well, I want to be ready. Well, Jesus occupies the office of judge, and He also occupies the office, if we can call it that, of Savior. And so if you want to pass the judgment, you come to Him as Savior and you say, Lord, have mercy upon me and forgive and pardon my sin and clothe me in Your righteousness. And all who ask, receive. All who seek, find. To all who knock, it is open. And all who are in Him and who name His name and who have received Him as Savior and Lord on that judgment day are acquitted and approved and received into His eternal kingdom. That's the simple gospel. Be sure that its verities are fixed in your own mind. But Jesus is the Lord of all. He comes as judge. He pardons, forgives, and acquits all those who recognize His Lordship, who repent and receive Him by faith, as we pray together.